We're continuing our series on the book of Ecclesiastes. If you have a church Bible with you and you pick one up on the way in, we are reading on page 672. It's chapter 4, and I'm going to read from verse 4 to 12. And I saw that all toil and all achievement spring from one person's envy of another. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Fools fold their hands and ruin themselves. Better one handful with tranquility than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, the other can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? Though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord with three strands is not quickly broken. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Brian. Bless you, Bill. Time. This morning's service at about 2 minutes to 11, the church was very sparsely filled. And when I got up to preach, it was three quarters full. And he reminded me actually of a friend of mine when he was Bishop of Bradford, when I was vicar up there. We were at college together, and he went to do a service up in the Dales at this little church, country church there. And he walked into the church for the beginning of the service, and to his horror, there was hardly anybody there. And so in the vestry at the end of the service, he said to the vicar, did you tell people I was coming? And he said, no, I didn't tell anybody. He said, but I don't know who did. No. You're a bit slow tonight. Right, the service, we carry on with this theme from Ecclesiastes 4, verses 4 to 12. And when I was at theological college, Derek Kidner was my tutor, Old Testament tutor. He wrote lots of, he was a great guy, and he wrote lots of commentaries, and he wrote a little one on Ecclesiastes. And he says at the beginning of that commentary, he writes, what is this book doing in the Bible? And I've thought that once or twice when I was preparing it this week, because really there doesn't seem to be much content in there from the Christian or religious point of view. But it is there, and it's very, very interestingly laid out. He also said the Old Testament is the impassioned preaching of the prophets, the cool, reflective comments of the wise, poetry, law, storytelling, psalms, history, etc. But there's no one quite like the writer to the Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. It was the same writer that did both. The word used to describe the writer is very difficult to define, but basically it means teacher or preacher. And the theme of the book is a search for the key meanings of life. Now, verses 4 to 8 of this passage that we've just had read deals with the loner. Working for himself, nobody else involved, no relations, no family, no son or brother, just working on his own, trying to make a living and probably trying to make a packet on the side. What am I doing this for, he says. For whom am I toiling, he asks. He's working so hard, but he's not content with all the money that he's earning. He's no time to enjoy himself. He's on his own. It's all meaningless, he says. It's just a rat race. And his main motivation is wanting to do better than the bloke next door, who thinks maybe he is doing better. He's envious. He's competitive. He's chasing the wind, he says. Everything seems meaningless. He's miserable. Maybe rich, but he's miserable. And he says in verse 8, it's a miserable business. You know, competitiveness and envy can be very strong motivations to do things, but they don't make you happy. I'm competitive. I've always been competitive. I played football and cricket all my early life, and I was very competitive. I hated losing. I hated it when the batsman got a nick and wasn't given out. I just gritted my teeth and pretended to be very, very thankful that it was a correct decision when it wasn't. But, you know, being competitive didn't be nasty. We can be competitive and we can be without the attitude of I am want to win very much and I'm very upset if I'm not. And I'm saying that well done to the other person and gritted between gritted teeth. That's not right, but we can be competitive. I have a little granddaughter called Maddie, and she's only 7. And when she comes to our house, she, as soon as she's not been there long, she'll go up and get out, you know. You know that, don't you? Well, it's a good game, and she brings it down and she puts it all out. She counts all the cards, 7 each, whilst I'm doing something else. And the thing is, she always wins. She cheats. But I cheat as well. But she always cheats. But she always wins. And she's a lovely kid. And she's never happier than when she's winning. Now, verses 9 to 12, the writer here moves on to something else. Now he moves on to something that he thinks would be better. He's been a loner. Now he's better. He's been envious of the bloke next door, but it's not done him any good. And then he's miserable, so he thinks, I'll take somebody else on board. And he decides it would be better to have a business partner, someone to work with, produce more profit. And at least he'll have someone to help if the business begins to struggle and he won't be on his own. And hopefully his partner would be by his side to encourage him and to help him when he feels down. And that's a bonus he feels. 2's better than 1. And he seems to wander in verses 9 to 12 with different thoughts in his mind about what it will be like to have a partner in the business. And he realizes 2 are better than 1 in other aspects of life. Perhaps being a loner for him was affecting the wider aspects of his life. We don't really know. Perhaps he was single, a bachelor, and he was cold at night, and he hadn't got an electric blanket. So he thought, well, maybe if I had a partner, then I could have somewhere to warm my feet. He says, how can one keep warm alone? And then, of course, is the safety aspect. In verse 12, he speaks about that. And if you're on your own in the office and you get robbed, especially when you're counting the profits, having 2 on the scene would be a very great deterrent to anybody doing a robbery. So 2 can defend themselves, he says. So for that reason, he thinks 2 would be better than 1, for the security reason. And therefore, he concludes that working alone is not good. We've just said it's self-absorbing, it's isolating, it's pointless, it's self-destructive. It's not good for us, and it makes you greedy as well. So it's better to have a business partner to share the ups and downs of life and the ups and downs of business in every aspect. And if you're on your own, you can simply give up. And he says in verse 5, when he's got so browned off with being on his own, and he says, the fool folds his hands and ruins himself, because he's got to the point in the earlier chapters when he's on his own of thinking, well, this just isn't worth it. And he folds his arms and he says, life seems meaningless. But 2 is better than 1, he says, and will give a good return for their work. Well, now we reach a very interesting final sentence of this subject. We've had the loner, we've had the partner, which seems much more healthy, common sense, really. So now this section finishes with just one sentence in verse 12. It says this: a cord, or rope, of three strands is not quickly broken. So two is better than one, and three is better than two. True partnership has more than one form. Now, this particular sentence is a giver for weddings. And I've used this, I'm sure Will has as well, and if he hasn't, he will be now. Because it's a good way to take off when you're giving a talk at a wedding. A rope made of three cords is not quickly broken. A man, a woman, and Jesus Christ. What could be a stronger rope for a wedding and a life? And it says in Genesis 2:24, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. They'll become part of one another. And Jesus becomes a third cord in that rope that binds these couples together, making them even stronger than a marriage between two people can be. Now, most people today choose a marriage with two strands in the rope, bonding them together. Because really, when nowadays, very few people get married in a church. When I became vicar of Pudsey in Yorkshire, the parish was the size of 23,000, nearly as big as a town. And when I got there, I found that I had nearly 100 funerals a year and 60 weddings. And so I had two curates with me, and we were working every Monday night interviewing couples who were coming to get married in church. We used to pray and talk to them about that third person that was so important to this marriage that they were making. Because Christian marriage involves a third person, Jesus himself, the one wedding guest he is that never goes home. He's the one wedding guest that never goes home. And he brings new dimensions to that union of a man and woman. New perceptions, new perspectives, guidance, new desires, strength. He's a threefold bond. Now, when I was a young man and a young Christian, growing up, we used to have talks sometimes by our teachers on marriage and the future of marriage being with one another. And Christians had to be both pulling in the same way to make it work, walking the same path with Jesus together. And I remember an illustration we used to be given about, you know, if you've got two people and you've got one of them on the top of a table, and he wants to lift up the person who's on the floor to pull them up towards himself, and he's pulling like mad, what happens? I'll tell you what happens. The person on the table is pulled off by the one on the floor. And the illustration they used to say is that you've got to be yoked together with the Lord Jesus in a wedding in order to make it work. Otherwise, one will pull the other off unless there's the opportunity in marriage, which of course there is, to make allowances for one another and to not compromise with one another and so on. Now, when two Christians marry and become one, they are also going to have the strength and guidance of Jesus himself, that third strand in the rope that binds them together. Christ brings with him the power and guidance of his indwelling spirit, his comfort, because he is the paraclete. He's the one that draws alongside to help in time of need. He's the comforter. He's the guide, the one who walks alongside. Now, if that goes on in marriage, that's great. That's what we need, all of us. It doesn't mean, though, that marriage between believers never fail, because they do fail. And I want to talk a little about that tonight, and I realize we won't all be on the same platform here, but this is my experience in life in ministry of nearly 60 years. Sometimes marriages were wrong in the first place, and therefore they never really have a chance of getting off the ground. Christian marriages sometimes sadly fail for many and various reasons. I haven't time to go into those reasons tonight. But thankfully, we have a God of new beginnings. Like in any relationship, we need to seek God's love and forgiveness day by day for hurting one another and also hurting God. And in many marriages, Christian or not, there does need to be compromise to make them work. You ask my wife. If a Christian marries a non-Christian, then to make that marriage work, both sides need to be willing to compromise. They have to. If you've got a Christian and a non-Christian married together, they might love each other, and they have to make allowances to make that marriage work, but they have different values and different standards on certain things, like church attendance. If one's a Christian and the other isn't, the only one goes to church. Baptism of children. I know a situation where a couple got married in church, but they couldn't agree on baptism for the kids. He said, I don't want a baptism. I can't say I believe in God. He'd gone through a church service, but he said he couldn't believe in God. And therefore, he said, I'm not prepared to make those promises in the baptism service. And so they didn't have the children baptized. Giving. What about our money? Will the non-Christian agree with the amount of money that the Christian gives? Sharing of Christian values. Use of time. If the Christian's always at church at meetings, that's not going to be very popular. And if the husband's all week watching Leeds United, it's going to be tragedy. Because they're going to get relegated. Thankfully, many mixed marriages between Christians and non-Christians do work very well. Better than many Christian marriages. And the two strands, humanly, are very strong. But there is a spiritual gap, and there's got to be. There will always be a pulling in different directions. Two are better than one, however, but a rope of three strands is not quickly broken. Now, I haven't time to look in depth at this subject, because we hear all the news, both secular and religious, debates on things like same-sex marriage. But, you know, from when humankind began, marriage within communities, doesn't matter how primitive they are, marriage within communities was always between a man and a woman, no matter how primitive that was. And it has been central to the stability of society and still is. Within any community, marriage needs legal recognition for it to stabilize society. So that marriage really as an institution is there for the benefit of society, irrespective of Christian faith. Within any community, marriage needs legal recognition for that stability. And without marriage, society will disintegrate, and we shall see what is happening in Christian civilization. In the West, marriage between one man and one woman, recognized by law in society, gives security to both the man and the woman in that relationship, and it gives a structure for society in which that marriage lives and which we all live. Because human nature is as it is, without that legal recognition, we would see family life, security for children, and human responsibility disappear, especially the lack of the responsibility of men. Family life suffers. Children are raised by one parent, usually the mother. One-parent families become more and more prevalent, and sometimes we say, well, that child's better off with one parent. In those circumstances, that doesn't make the rule for the all, because we need that stability and that roundness within society for the benefit of the family, for children, and for men and women. I had a couple to see me when I was in Bradford, and the girl came in with a young man, and they wanted to get married, and she had a little boy with her. It wasn't very old, 5 or 6 probably. And I said, now tell me the story, she hadn't been divorced because she hadn't been married. I says, but tell me the story, why you want to get married. And she said to me, well, she had this little boy out of wedlock when I was about 18. And she said the people wanted me to have him adopted, but I wanted to keep him, so I've kept him. And he was a lovely little lad. And she said, and then just after that had happened, I met a friend, and I met a man, and we decided to live together. And he said, so we went to live together, and she said we got on really well, and things were going well, and one day I found I was pregnant. And she said, then he came home the evening, we'd been together about 2 years, and she said, I've got real exciting news for you, I'm pregnant. He walked out. He left. And she was left having another child. So here's this lady coming to get married to this guy she's met, and she's got two children, and she hasn't been married, and they're from different fathers. That is the result of this society that we're creating if we're not careful. And bless him, I spoke to him, and I said, what about you? He said, well, and I've been divorced. And I said, what happened to your marriage? And he said to me, well, he said, I work nights, and my wife works days. He says, so we worked it out together. I don't think there were any children involved, but he says, we've worked it out together. And he says, I work in the nights. I come home at 8 o'clock, and he says, we have breakfast together, and we chat together. And then she goes to work, and he says, I go to bed for a few hours to have a rest before the other circle goes again. And he said that I came home one morning, and she'd gone. And I said, well, what do you mean she'd gone? He said, well, she walked out. She'd gone off with somebody else. And he says, so we're divorced. So those are the situations as a vicar that you're dealing with all the time. And so it's difficult. Because human nature is as it is, without that legal recognition, we will see that family life and security for children and human responsibility disappear. People, men and women, often walk in and out of cohabited relationships which are destroying family life, producing children without fathers or mothers. Children are suffering. Society is disintegrating. And we need to remember, a cord made of three strands is not quickly broken. Yes, marriages fail. Christian marriages fail. But do we not know that God forgives our mistakes and we can have new beginnings and the blessing of God? You know, when a marriage between two Christians sadly fail and they divorce and perhaps later they meet someone else and marry again, I met many Christians that they believe that they've committed the unforgivable sin. They can never, ever be forgiven. And probably they'll stop coming to church because of that. If they marry again, that's it. They're living in sin. I don't believe that's true for one minute. I don't believe that it's what Scripture teaches. Scripture does not teach that if we fail in our marriage, with all the pain that that brings to us and to our children, that we later marry again, that we have committed the unforgivable sin, separated from God for eternity. That's nonsense, isn't it? It's not the God I know. I've been through a broken marriage. Judith and I have been married 43 years, so it was a long time ago. But I had a broken marriage when I was a vicar. And 43 years ago, that was a difficult situation. And when we got married again, the televisions were there, the press were there. I had my church warden who'd said to me, if you're getting married in Bradford, you're getting married here. Bless his heart, he said to me. And he was stood at the door, and when the press were coming through the door, he made them hang their cameras up on the hooks at the side. He wouldn't let them in. It was like a Western film with the guns. And Judith and I, we've been married 43 years. And can I say this? God has blessed my ministry more in those 43 years than he did before. And you know, if I'm living in sin, then wow, there's something wrong here with God's arrangements. But it's not true. God forgives and gives us new beginnings when we come with repentant hearts to him, like when we come with repentant hearts to him with any sin at all. The scripture knows nothing about forgiveness without a new beginning. I'll say that again. Scripture knows nothing about forgiveness without a new beginning. We have a God of grace. We have a God of love. A God who loves us and continues to love us. We make mistakes. He grieves over us like he does with any sin that we commit. We have a God who desires our greatest good. Now, naturally, as I've said, there are consequences, practical ones, emotional ones, financial ones. But in 1 John 1:8, it says this. John's writing to the Christian church, and he says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. All our services in the Church of England begin with a confession and absolution before we move into worship. Because we have a God who forgives us. We have a Lord and Savior who gives new beginnings. And we praise God for that. It's still true that God desires our greatest good and happiness. We do, if we've gone through that sort of experience, we do live with those consequences all our lives. I remember when my marriage had broken down and the Church of England, in those situations, try and throw you over the wall into the next diocese if they can get rid of you. That's how it used to be, I'm sorry to say, but it is. And, you know, the thing is, you live with all sorts of consequences. And then I was told on the quieter to any preferment, and even probably a living in the future, would be a non-goer. Not that I wanted to be a bishop. I think that's a job anybody wouldn't want, really. But anyway, there we are. Any marriage has to be worked at. And just the same, Christian marriages have to be worked at too. A cord made of three strands is not quickly broken. And with Christ walking with us, we have extra strength to make marriage the best it can be for us. If sadly it breaks down, we can know God's forgiveness, we can have a new beginning, and we can have a new marriage. I'd just like to finish with a story. True story. I've spoken before about Malcolm Worsley, my friend, who was I met, he knocked on my door when he was on the run from the police in the early 1970s. He's with the Lord now. And he knocked on my door, and he had a little boy with him, and he came in, and he sat in my study, and he said, my name's Malcolm Worsley. I'm a criminal. I'm on the run from the police. I'm an expert in breaking and entering. I work for a crime syndicate in Bradford, and they put me in prison. They beat me up, and he still had his jaw wired up because he had discharged himself because he knew they were still after him about certain things that he'd been up to with this. The syndicate he worked for. To cut a long story short, I said to him one day, Malcolm, if you want to start again, you've got to give yourself up. Because he was in a stolen car outside our house. And I said, you've got to give yourself up. And so he went out the door, and I didn't hear anything for about 3 weeks. And the phone rang one morning, and I was in my study, and I picked up. And this voice said at the other end of the phone, City Police here, Vicar. We've got one of your flock. That's what he said. And he said, Malcolm Worsley's just walked in. They wanted him desperately for the information he had. And he said, he's in a cell. He's got to go tomorrow to Preston to face charges because of he's in a stolen car and various other things that he was involved in. And he said, he's taking over to Preston to court. He said, and he wants to see you. So I went down to the city hall, into the cells there, and I took with me a good news for modern man, the Bible, the Good News Bible, which is easy to read, and I took him one or two other little bits with me, and we chatted for ages, and I said to him, Malcolm, there's only one person going to change your life, that's Jesus Christ, and you may need to make that act of commitment to him. You need to ask him into your heart and life. And we chatted for a while, and he went off, and he was off. We went to uh, to uh, to Preston, actually, to have the court case. He was given 3 years. Then he went to Walton Jail for a while in Liverpool, and before he was transferred after about 6 weeks to a prison called Haverig, up in Haverig in the northwest, open prison. Because there was no danger with him, he wasn't violent or anything, open prison he went to. And so whilst he was there, I started getting letters from him, and he said, you know, I want to tell you what happened. He said, when I was in prison in Walton Jail, he said, I couldn't sleep. He said, I never slept for weeks when I was there. And he said, I used to pray to the light bulb, he says, because I didn't know what else to pray to. He said, I never slept. And he says, one night, he says, I tumbled out of bed and I knelt at the side of my bed and I asked the Lord into my life. And he said, the next morning I got up, he says, even the warders look different. It's absolutely true. This is true. You're off my word. She wrote the book. And he said, everything was new. And he then went up to Haverig. And he got to Haverig and he was in there. And I asked a friend of mine who worked for the Script Union in prisons to go and see him. And so he went to Haverig, did this friend of mine, and he went in and he came back and he came to see me. He said, you know, this is the most remarkable thing that I've seen up in Haverig. He said, I went to see him. I went into his room or his cell. And he said, he's got other prisoners with him and they're having Bible studies. And he says, the warders are turning a blind eye. And he's writing these letters to me, so complicated, I'm having to get my commentaries out to answer them. Very bright lad. And anyway, then after 2 years of his three-year sentence, he got let out, and we went to meet him outside the prison, me and my friend from the Script Union, and we got him a job at a place in Nuneaton called the Lindley Lodge. He was a Christian centre that was used by the police and others to work him on probation lads and so on and no other things as well. We took him down there, we got him the job, and he went in, and I'll tell you this, but he said to me, do you know what the greatest thing was when I got to Lindley Lodge? I said, no, what it was. He says, I got a pair of underpants. He says, I haven't had a pair of underpants for ages. And anyway, he told me this, and he went in there, and before long, he was being used by the police to help with the probation boys, because he could say to these lads, I've been there. I know what you're talking about. And he did that work in Nuneaton at Lindley Lodge for some time. And then he got a letter from the Bishop of Coventry, Simon Barrington Ward, a very famous bishop, who said, Malcolm, I want you to come into Nuneaton, I want you to set up two houses in Nuneaton, we will buy them as a diocese, and I want you to work in the red light area with the prostitutes in that area. And he did. He went down there and he organized it all, and he set up these two places with various other people working with him. And he was there for, I don't know, maybe 2 or 3 years. At the end of that 2 and 3 years, he decided he'd go into the probation service. And if you've got 10 years form in and out of jail, you're an expert in breaking and entering, and you've got other things as well, then you're not going to get into probation service. But he did. They accepted him, and he went to Huddersfield and trained for 2 years to be in the probation service. And he was in the probation service for about 10 years, something like that, and he decided to offer for ordination as a non-stipendiary minister. And the non-stipendiary minister it was a difficult sort of situation for him to work in. And he had to go in for his selection for ordination. And he went to see the diocesan director of ordinance. And the director of ordinance said to him, Malcolm, you can't be ordained because you've been divorced. And his wife was still alive, and his two sons, and he said to him this, he said, if I hadn't have been divorced, could I have been ordained? And the chap said to him, yes, you could have been ordained. And Malcolm said, so knowing I'm a felon, I've had 10 years in and out of jail, I was a pimp, he said, you're saying that If I hadn't been divorced, I could have been married. I could have been ordained. He said, I realize now, he said, I should never have divorced my wife. I should have murdered her. And I'll leave that there with you on that story. And I do hope that, I know you won't all agree with me, but I hope you found that helpful.
Max, that was a really moving talk, covering some really difficult issues. And I know as your pastor here, there'll be people here who are struggling with these issues. As a team, as a staff team here, we have our full share of messy backstories. So it's been so encouraging to hear Max assure us of God's love and forgiveness. So why don't we stand now, and I'm just going to pray a little bit and just kind of do a little bit of ministry now.